Well, friends, we're going to continue on our journey through the book of Exodus, and I will invite you to open up to Exodus chapter 40 as we are concluding. And just as a recap, this is the great story of liberation. Liberation from an evil king that had a toolbox, an array of wicked schemes to destroy and eradicate a people who were growing in numbers. A people who had a destiny that Yahweh had purposely going to use to proclaim a story throughout the whole humankind. Yet the divine king and this wicked king, or Pharaoh of Egypt, had an encounter. We know the story. The great liberator freed his people from slavery, right? Pastor David launched our series in chapter 12 of Exodus through the Passover. We see a lot of significance of redemption story culminating from them and the Lord visiting Egypt, passing over, providing freedom for his people. We saw in chapter 19 how God brought his people out of this land through miraculous signs and wonders, allowing them to cross the Red Sea, providing food and water, and even deliverance from their enemies. We saw how Moses was about to burn out, yet God even spared his life and sanity through the wisdom of his father-in-law, Jethro. And then they arrive in chapter 19, and God reveals himself to his people and says, if you would obey and listen to my instructions, then you will become a treasured, my treasured possession. Hence, we get this series called Treasured, Treasured People. Then we saw at chapter 24 how God revealed his laws to his people so that he provided instruction for their lives, unlike the thought of today where people say you could live freely without any rules or order, how life would be chaotic without structure. And so Yahweh knew this, and he provided his instructions for his people so that they knew how to live as a treasured community amongst pagan societies of their times. But then we saw how their hearts had turned in chapter 32 as Moses was receiving and writing and having his time with God on the mountain. They built an idol, and their hearts were turned from the Lord. But here in chapter 40, we arrive and now we see several things occurring. All of these things had occurred, and now it's almost like you're watching a movie and you get to that famous last part of the movie and it says, the end. If you're watching it in Spanish, it would say, el fin. Or if you're watching Looney Tunes cartoons, like which I watch sometimes, it says, that's all, folks. And so you arrive almost at this conclusion of this narrative that we're receiving in the book of Exodus. And in chapter 40, verses 38, and as we're going to dive into the text, just a couple more things before we actually read it. First of all, as I'm saying that we're arriving to this conclusion, why? Because in chapter 39, verse 32, we see all of the human elements, the construction work, the builders, the manufacturing crew, the industrial revolution, if you will, of the desert, comes to a conclusion. And the text simply says in Exodus 39:32, all the work in the tabernacle was finished. So all the work. That's all, folks. It's done. All the human elements, efforts, skills, abilities were completed. Then in chapter 40, right before we read the text that we're going to read from verses 34 through 38, in verse 33, we read that Moses finished all his work. So not only do you have all the people finishing up and wrapping up all the conclusion to the tabernacle, but then you see this leader, God's chosen leader, in many ways has been a Christ-like image or person of a liberator of God's people of the Old Testament. And now he's concluding his work. He's concluding his stamp of approval. He's probably the inspector of the, most of you who are in the building industry would understand this concept, right? He's the inspector that gives the final seal and the signature. It's done. Project approved. Passed the city ordinance. So Moses gives his approval, but then here now in chapter 40, verse 34, we pick up the story as if God is also giving his approval. So not only do we see the human approval, we see all the conclusion of man. We see Moses giving his approval, but now we see how Yahweh is going to give his approval of this tabernacle. And we see, as the text says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they would not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Which we also studied that in the Septuagint, the word Exodus means going out of. So there's a motive throughout the whole book of Exodus of going, of transition, of journey. Very much like our lives in this world today, right? We're on a journey. If you think you've arrived, well, you might be mistaken. It's the Holy Land or the Promised Land isn't Minnesota, as beautiful as it is. Trust me, I'm from Southern California. I know the difference. But we're on a journey. In fact, the New Testament writers would tell us, this isn't our home. We are just passing by to our heavenly dwelling place. And so we see this here, and several things occur and stand out in these texts. For example, the tent of meeting. What was so significant about this tent of meeting? Well, thank you for asking. People at New Hope Church always ask very good questions. But the tent of meeting was basically a place where God would meet with his people or reveal his will to his people via his chosen leader. In that case, they selected also priests that would serve before the Lord. But throughout the New Old Testament narrative, we see how time after time that Moses would go into the tabernacle and the cloud would descend, and the cloud would actually stand in front of the entrance so nobody could go in and out. So the tent of meeting was rather significant. Well, one would have to ask themselves, why? Why did God instruct them from chapters 25 through 31? Why did God spend so much time giving instructions for a tabernacle? Well, one belief would be because the tabernacle was highly mobile. It's like a church plant. If you've ever been part of a church plant, boy, you cannot just settle there. You're constantly moving. Well, these people were going to be on a journey more than they knew. And where were they going? They were going to the Promised Land. That's all they had. But then when you read from Exodus chapter 19 all the way to Numbers chapter 10, verse 10, it's the span of a whole year. Well, approximately a year, if you want to be a mathematician about it. Maybe 11 months, give and take. But about a year. All of that narrative tells us what happened in this time at the foothold or at the foothill of the mountain. In the Sinai wilderness. And so we see that tent of meeting was rather significant. But then also another interesting word that you read in this text is the word cloud. Did you know that the word cloud appears in every one of these five verses? From verse 34 through 38, you will find a word cloud mentioned in every verse. Now what's so significant about a cloud? Boy, we know something about clouds here in Minnesota. Usually they dump either thunderstorms, lightnings, winds, and rain. Lots of rain. But and snow. Thank you for the correction. Let's not mention snow. That is our reality. But clouds are symbolic or figuratively used in Scripture to reveal or tell us or inform us about God's presence in the form of a theophany, God appearing to his people. And so we see how the cloud, just the imagery of the cloud is used throughout Old Testament and New Testament. But we see this in the Old Testament, how it represents the glory of the Lord. We see that in Exodus chapter 16, verses 2 through 12. We also see how God's glory is enveloped in a cloud. We see that in Numbers 14:10. But there's also literature that suggests that this was very representative, as one scholar puts it, the cloud is a representation of God taking his place in Israel's world. I'm going to repeat that again. It's very symbolic of how God is taking place in Israel's world. Unlike heresies and false teachings that God doesn't care, that he's distant, here we have a demonstration of God being proximate to his people. Another favorite passages that I read is Psalm 46. The whole chapter talks about God's proximity to his people. Verse 1 speaks about how God is proximate, even in times of trouble. Very famous text there in Psalm 46:10 says, "Be quiet, be still, and acknowledge, recognize that I am the Lord." See, God cares. God is not disconnected from our needs. And so all of these things speak to our lives. Why? Because we also see that that cloud in verse 38 wasn't just a cloud by day, but by night it was a pillar of fire. Wow, how cool is that, huh? That'd be a sight. I think our church would be overwhelming and breaking off the seams if you saw a pillar of cloud here. And we also see that Ezekiel experienced visionary theophanies of judgment through a cloud. Ezekiel 1, verses 26 through 28. And we also see it in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. How that imagery of a cloud is combined in a theophany. And then one last word that I draw very importance to is the word settled in verse 35. What does that word settled actually mean? Well, it means to dwell. It means to make a dwelling. It means to cause to dwell. So what does all this mean to us or for us? Well, it unpacks a lot of concepts for us to really have to process. And to be honest, friends, it drives the mind nuts. Because when you read the word, is God, is the creator, is the Lord, the Almighty, really going to abide amongst his people? The answer is yes and no. Why? Because this speaks about as a symbol of divine presence, and not only a symbol of divine presence, but rather it speaks about his immanency. It speaks about his transcendency. So therefore, God is not only both near, but he's also far. And we see that in Leviticus chapter 16. It speaks a little bit more to us about that God being near and far concept. Verses 1 and 2. Something else very interesting about this encounter and this narrative that we're reading here about the tabernacle. Something that I thought was rather interesting. So Moses in chapter 24 of Exodus, when God is shows this theophany, and the people, the 70 elders, saw the bottom of his foot. And then Moses was up in the mountain, yet he did not go and meet with the Lord until the end of the chapter, when the in Exodus chapter 24 says, then Moses entered into the cloud. Interesting here, now the cloud descends on the tabernacle, and we read that Moses wasn't allowed to enter into the tabernacle, for the cloud, the glory of the Lord, had filled the tabernacle. But yet, when you get to Leviticus 1:1, he wasn't able to go in until God called him to come in. So what does all this mean for us today? And what does this have to apply to our lives as the New Testament 21st century church? Well, thank you for asking. And here's a response. So I would like to leave you with three things that speaks into Yahweh's continued presence with his treasured people, the church, from Paul's interpretation of the wilderness tradition based on 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And if you opened up there, that's where we're going to spend the remaining of our time. And I want to set three things on your mind and takeaways that you can process at home and further exegete and dig into. And I'm sure it will stimulate and it will encourage your life. Unlike those perverse liberal theologians that question the veracity of the wilderness tradition, you have a very, very influential leader of the New Testament church attesting to what happened, using imagery and examples from what happened in Exodus 32 through 34. And Paul would use this in defense of his ministry, explaining how God's presence and presence is relevant to the gospel and the proclamation and the advancement of the gospel story. And so we see three things. The first thing that we find is this. Formal religion fades in contrast to the glorious radiance of the gospel. Formal religion fades in contrast to the glorious radiance of the gospel. Now, friends, this is very important. Why? Why does it inform our lives so much and it's critical for the 21st century? Why? Because in today's world, people don't like going to church. Religion has such a negative connotation in our society. Our world is full of disparity and hate language. Let alone if we just focus on issues of race and social inequality. These things tend to divide people. They become Republicans or Democrats or independents. But this is calling us to something more deeper than those things. Here is turning our attention to something greater. And so let's look at it and let's examine some of these verses. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, now Paul is saying, now if the ministry of death, interesting choice of words, right? The ministry of death. What is he alluding to here? Well, in a nutshell, he's saying, hey, this former things that nobody could fulfill in these laws just produce death in people. Much like the person trying to fill their life with religion and traditions and formalities. They only lead to death. But look what he says here. He says, these carved in letters on stone came with such glory. Wow, that must have been such a sight to see the wonders and the theophany of God. The cloud, the lightning, the thundering, the shaking. All of that is great. But look what Paul says. He says, all of this came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face. Why? Because Moses is the one who encountered God. He saw the back of God. He went up into the cloud. He received those tablets of stone. And with all of that, the people couldn't gaze at Moses' face because of its glory. But get a load of this, which was being brought to an end. Most people live in a religion that happened in a textbook. Most people live in a religious experience that happened many years ago. And that came to an end. So I heard somebody say they live on yesterday's blessings. And look what he draws the attention to. And he asks the question, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Wow, what is the ministry of the Spirit that he's referring to? And yet, for if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Wow, there's something so beautiful about the ministry of righteousness, of truth, of the gospel that is life-giving. It speaks to a greater, that the new covenant has surpassing glory in verse 10, since it is more adequately revealing God's character. What the law could not give, only Christ can offer the New Testament believer. Secondly, we see that unbelief is the true veil that blocks us from experiencing the glory of Christ. Look at verses 14 through 16 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, but their minds were hardened. Why were their minds hardened? For to this day, when they read the Old Testament covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. Why? As we all good Bible students ask the questions, why? And then he gives us an answer. He says, because only through Christ is it taken away. I often read statistics about why people don't like to go to church and what's happening to evangelicalism in the United States, and not just in the United States, but in all of Western society. I think at times we become entrapped to a formalism or formality of doing church, and we lack the power of the gospel's transformational message. Take, for example, a friend that I met last week after last week's sermon. He was literally dead during the week from overdosing on drug. I asked him, why'd you come to church this Sunday? He said, because God gave me a second chance. God gave me a second chance. God gave me a second chance. I'm glad that he came after having such an encounter that way, of having a veil of unbelief taken from his eyes through the gospel proclamation of Jesus Christ. We need more of that for our marriages. We need more of that for our children. We need more of that for our church. We need more of that for our society. Yeah, we could talk about racism. Yeah, we could talk about social inequality or poverty or whatever you want to talk about. But that's not the solutions, friends. It goes deeper than that. And we are called to be a church, a treasured people, to proclaim God's glory and his truth, but in power. What power? What power was Paul alluding to here? You know, most people thought, wow, yeah, you know, I love archaeology. I love history. I love to read. One day, maybe one day, if God wills, I can travel the world, perhaps. But I'm not putting all my eggs in that basket. Because while these testaments of glorious days and glorious occurrences throughout, they're rich. They attest to something that happened. But you know what? What happened then still happens here in our midst without traveling that far. Well, at least it should happen. It should happen in our lives. It should happen in our marriages. It should happen in our relationship. It should happen in our children. It should happen with our neighbors, in our neighborhoods and communities. There should be that transformational unveiling of unbelief through the wonderful and glorious proclamation of God's gospel. And finally, by faith, we experience the glory of Christ in his word, which results in spiritual transformation. What's the difference? Well, Paul really addressed the difference here. Look what it says. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's bondage. There's a form of religion. It says there's freedom. Freedom for what? Freedom to walk by the Spirit. Freedom to live by the Spirit. Freedom to be guided by the Spirit. Oh, if that afraids you, wow. That shouldn't scare you. And so he goes on to say, and we all, notice this communal connection to all believers who have made Jesus Christ our Lord and Savior and confessed him as Lord. It says that we all, with unveiled face, at some point or another, we didn't believe. We were skeptical. We were cynics. We had our own agenda. But then the veil, we had a veil in our face. Beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Now, he's not talking about the Jesus and the Spirit and the... No, he's talking about the triune God. Friends, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. That's what he's talking about. I don't want Luther's evangelicalism. I don't want Calvin's evangelicalism. I don't want the Reforms or Reformers' evangelicalism. While those are all important parts of history, I want the gospel of Jesus Christ, which transforms my broken heart, transforms my marriage, transforms my children, and transforms my world. That's what I want. I hope that's what you want as well. I want to stop playing church. I want to stop playing church. I want to live out the rest of my life knowing that this gospel message is changing lives like my friends, rescuing them from the pit of death and the disparity of our broken society that speaks more. You know, I did a study by a book. I can't remember the name. I'm going to massacre the author's name, but it's called Slave Religion. It does a comparison of the religion of those who were brought here through slavery. And when you begin to dig into this, you know, yeah, we could focus on all the crime and the hate, and yes, I'm not ignoring that. But you know what? A lot of these slaves came with their paganistic beliefs and deities. And that book suggests that you could see the impact that it's had in all of Latin America. And not just in Latin America, but I suggest here in North America as well. Why? Because we all are a broken society who needs to hear a message and a gospel message that will transform and allow people and provide a way for people to become God's treasured possession. We are those people, church. From every nation, every tongue, every tribe, every language. With all of our backgrounds, with all of our hurt and pain, with all of our shame and guilt, Christ the Lord came, died for us. We saw it last week in Exodus 24, how the blood covenant, now affected in Christ, provides us that interest. Please stand. Please stand. Boy, it's been an honor for me to share from the book of Exodus this whole month. I'm going to miss it. Well, I'll be doing this in Spanish, so come and visit me there in the Latino ministries if you want to hear some yelling and shouting. Praise the Lord for that. Would you just lift your hands? Father, this morning we surrender to you. May your presence not just be something that happened in the past. May we experience your continued presence, not just when we meet here corporally, but when we're out in our community, when we're having conversations in our jobs, when we're hearing, yes, that hatred, the rhetoric that's out around us in darkness and filth and brokenness. May we offer a word of hope and life. May we be that people. And if in this morning there's someone here that has not surrendered their life to you, would they heed your call this morning and invite Jesus to be their Lord and Savior? That they too may experience your continued presence in this life, either by death or until the glorious return of our Lord and Savior in the future. We bless you. In Jesus' mighty name, we pray. Amen. Thank you, friends. Have a blessed weekend.